Well, so far in our church basic series, we've covered what is a local church, baptism, the Lord's Supper, church membership, expositional preaching, discipling, the sound doctrine of biblical theology, a biblical understanding of conversion and evangelism, who should be an elder, and what do elders do. So we've covered a lot of ground so far. Everything's online. You go back and listen to all of those. Today I want to talk about the organizational and authoritative structure of a local church. This is an important topic to cover because how we organize church polity and governance, how we do church, how a church is governed, has a shaping influence, obviously, on church life itself. The question we really want to ask is, whose church is it? Who has responsibility for the health and the future of our local assembly? And of course, the obvious answer to that is Jesus Christ. Jesus is the ultimate head of the church. But if our answer stops there, then we're going to run into all sorts of problems when it comes to actually living out church life week to week. Jesus is not a sufficient answer. And of course, we need to go way beyond who is in charge of what around here. Church government is not simply about decision making. More broadly, it's about work and who possesses responsibility to do the work. The question every Christian should be interested in is, what are the tasks, responsibilities, and authorities that come with being a church member? And if Jesus calls every Christian to be part of a local church, then those congregational responsibilities belong to basic Christian discipleship. Brothers and sisters, the main point I want to make this morning is that the elders and members both have a certain authority and certain obligations. The elders and the members both. So, how do we define and practice the differences between elders, pastors, and members? Your pastors believe that the most biblical way of understanding this is in what we describe as elder-led congregationalism. I'll explain what that is and how it plays out as we go through the lesson, but perhaps it might be helpful to consider some alternative methods used in churches across the world today. Alex broached this a little bit last week, but typically we think of the topic of church government as pertaining to who possesses the final authority in a local church to make decisions. So, does final earthly decision-making authority reside with, and there are four basic options, you go to churches all around Toronto, you'll see this, gathered members, that's one option, elders inside the local church, that's another option, a group of elders outside the local church, that's also an option, a bishop who governs several churches, that's also an option, or is it with someone else? At Mount Pleasant, we believe the position that is biblical and does it best is called elder-led congregationalism. Elder-led congregationalism advocates say the Bible, you see this in your handout, the definition, say that the Bible gives the final authority to the gathered congregation as led by the elders. Elder rule advocates say final authority belongs to the elders of an independent church. If there is membership, and not all elder-ruled churches have membership, but if there is membership, then in practice, it's a membership without much authority or responsibility. It's a certain sense that there's lip service given to membership, and there might even be, I've talked to pastors where it's like they're elder-ruled, and they're like, hey, we actually go to the congregation, we talk about this, we talk about that, we talk about our budget, but it's actually, there is no final authority or decision-making responsibility whatsoever with the membership. It's all with the elders. That's elder rule. The membership's authority in that structure is not exercised. Presbyterians, our brothers and sisters, right? They give final authority to gatherings of elders over several churches. Again, there may be local church membership, but it's a membership without much real authority or importance. The membership, the authority of that congregation is not exercised. The presbytery, the elders over those local churches, they are the ones that make those decisions. Finally, we have Episcopalians. That means Anglicans, Methodists, Roman Catholics, etc. They give a bishop authority over several churches. That's what Episcopalian means, basically, right? Now, apart from Roman Catholics, people in all four positions acknowledge that Jesus and his word possesses final authority. What divides these positions is who makes final decisions on matters like, and this is different, you go to church to church to church, receiving members, church discipline, installing qualified elders, removing disqualified elders, changing a statement of faith, approving a budget, right, and so forth. To say nothing of the color of the curtains or leasing a new photocopier. So here's the basic outline of how I want to flesh this out. We're going to start by looking at the authority of the congregation. Then we'll look at the authority of the elders. Then we'll look at how these two authorities together function in a single local church, biblically speaking. And that's going to go into next week as well, looking at some real particulars of how that can flesh out. All right. Any questions about that so far, though? Get my coffee. It's way over here. No questions? Okay. The authority of the congregation. You can see this in your handout. Here's the big idea I want to get across to you in this section. Church membership should be meaningful, right? In the sense that it's not just joining a co-op or becoming a member of a social club or filling a seat on Sunday mornings at church. Membership in a church comes with real God-given responsibilities and obligations. If you're a member of Mount Pleasant Baptist Church, you have responsibilities, you have obligations, and they're given to you by God. Membership has authority that is exercised. And again, some of these models that we looked at don't have that kind of authority that is exercised. And what are the responsibilities and obligations of church membership? At the heart of the matter, it's to guard the what and the who of the gospel. You've heard us use this phrasing before. The what and the who of the gospel. It's the whole church's job to answer the question, is that a true gospel confession? Is he or she a true gospel confessor? And brothers and sisters, right here, that is the biblical heart of congregationalism in elder-led congregationalism. Right? That's not all there is to it, but that is its basic responsibility. Members in the church need to guard the what of the gospel. That is the doctrines and the teachings of their local church. The members guard that. That's job number one. And members of the church need to affirm gospel-believing Christians who want to join the church. That's the who of the gospel. That's job number two. So the what of the gospel, the who of the gospel. Basically, the church has office authority in discipline and in membership, doctrine, and leadership. You can see those texts listed there. So let me just unpack some of that with four statements. Number one, there are different kinds of authority in the church. People often treat authority as either or. Right? Either this group has authority or that group has authority exclusively. And in many places in life, that is true. The referee has authority over the hockey game. Right? The crowd does not. The store manager has authority over their shop. The customer does not. But we also see mixtures of authority in real life. Yes, the referee, he has the authority over the hockey game, but the coach has authority over the team. And the two coexist. The referee has his area of authority. The coach has his area of authority. And a local church is a lot like that. In the local church, we have two existing authorities working harmoniously together to achieve a common mission, a common goal. The pastors have one kind of authority, which they exercise. The congregation has another kind of authority, which they exercise. And the Bible holds each responsible for its own part. And that puts an obligation on both members and pastors to know what each of us is responsible for. Is that clear? Number two, the authority of the keys of the kingdom belong to the congregation as a whole. We're going to get theological here. It's good to back this stuff up with text of the Bible. In the background of any discussion about the role of members and elders, we need to have a healthy and a biblical understanding of the keys of the kingdom. The keys of the kingdom. This is an idea that Jesus introduces when he first talks about the church in Matthew. Well, you should turn here. Matthew 16, 18 to 19. And then keep your finger there. We're going to go also to Matthew 18. Matthew 16, 18 to 19. Jesus asks Peter, "Who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answers, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And there is a gospel confession, right? And Jesus affirms that answer and then says, Matthew 16, 18 to 19, "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." So, binding and loosing in this context has to do with right gospel confessors. What Jesus is essentially doing is he's giving the apostles the authority to guard the gospel and to guard the church by bringing in or removing true gospel believers with their good gospel confessions. This is binding and loosing. You have to understand, like, when he talks about binding and loosing, what's he referring to? It's not just, you know, Christian language. It's referring to something very specific there. And it's actually bringing in or removing true gospel believers, binding, loosing. I want to make sure that we get this. Whoever is holding these keys of the kingdom does not receive heaven's authority to make a Christian. The church does not convert people to Christianity. Only Jesus does that. The church affirms and declares who already is a Christian. And we do this through baptism, entrance into church membership. We only baptize at Mount Pleasant into membership. I don't want to be baptizing people I'm not planning on pastoring. All right? And then repeatedly, number three, through the Lord's Supper. So through baptism, entrance into church membership, and then repeatedly through the Lord's Supper. That's how the church affirms and declares who already is a Christian. In baptism, the church declares, this person has made a credible confession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we are accepting and we are affirming that confession and baptizing them into the church. And in the Lord's Supper, the church continues to affirm their confession by sharing that family meal with them. And if we believe they have proven they are no longer confessing the faith, if that person is no longer repenting of sin, we won't permit them to join us at the table, right? That's excommunication. Now, in Matthew 16, the apostles are said to hold the keys. God deputizes them to look at the evidence and make that determination. But it's interesting to see what happens two chapters later in Matthew 18. Jesus uses the same language of the keys of the kingdom, and then he puts them in the hands of the local church. Matthew 18, 15. Just turn there quick. If your brother sins, go tell him his fault between the two of you. I think this is the ESV translation. If your brother sins against you, go tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to Pastor John and Pastor Alex. No. Tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two or three agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. Where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. And again, Alex looked at that a little bit last week as well. But a man is an unrepentant and serious sin, so Jesus calls the church to take action. And he references the language of the keys, binding, loosing, locking, unlocking. Beloved, there is no clear mention of pastors or elders here. Right? There's no mention of a presbytery over the whole thing, or a bishop over the whole thing. Take it to the church, the people who are in that church. The final court of appeal is the church as a whole, as they've gathered together. So this is where it brings us. The local church has the authority to guard the what and the who of the gospel. That is such a
weighty responsibility. Like, I don't want that office on my shoulders alone. Good grief. That's the church's responsibility. As your pastor, I can help lead us in this, but it's not my final call. I wouldn't want it. The authority was initially given to the apostles, that authority, and then to the local church. Why might that be? Again, Alex mentioned this last week, but because the office of apostle will eventually come to an end, right? But the church will go on to the end of the age and into eternity, and there is no such thing as apostolic succession. There isn't some bishop who's in a direct line with Peter. The church holds the keys to determine what is a true confession and who is a true confessor. This is the biblical basis for why churches like Mount Pleasant, as a whole church, as a gathered church, vote on every incoming member and every excommunication. Because the church holds the keys to the kingdom. We bind people to us and we loose them from us. Okay, so we've seen that there are different kinds of authority in the church, and that the authority of the keys of the kingdom belongs to the congregation as a whole. We're going to move to point number 3 here. Church membership, therefore, is an office, it's a job. But any questions about that I just said? Church membership, therefore, is an office, it's a job. It's an office or a job that comes with two essential responsibilities. Number one is to help preserve the gospel. To every person joining the church, pastors ought to say, I would say this, Pastor Alex says this, you, as a baptized Christian, as an ordinary member of this ordinary church, you are responsible for protecting and preserving the gospel. Turn to Galatians 1, 6 to 9. The Apostle Paul writes, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Verse 7, not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and who want to distort the gospel of Christ. But if we, even we, or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one that we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one that you received, let him be accursed. Who's Paul talking to?
The church.
The church. Yep.
Believing a different version of Jesus Christ at that time.
Look at Galatians 1:2. To the churches of Galatia. That's who he's writing to. Paul is calling on the whole congregation to clean up false teaching about the gospel. This means church members can and sometimes must, for the sake of the gospel, fire their elders or pastors. Right? If that isn't somewhere in a church's constitution, bylaws, or actually there's a way of doing that, or they just reign supreme for 50 years and like no one can touch them, don't go to that church. Don't touch that church with a 10-foot pole. Right? That's very dangerous. It's not biblical. Paul is calling on the whole congregation to clean up false teaching about the gospel. The second office of church membership, help affirm gospel citizens. Every member of this local church is responsible for protecting and preserving the gospel by affirming gospel citizens. You look like a Christian to us. And disaffirming those who are not gospel citizens. You don't look like a Christian to us. We're not seeing the work of the Holy Spirit and God's grace at work in your life. You're not repenting of sin, right? We see this in all the church discipline passages, 1 Corinthians 5, Matthew 18. So if the pastor or elder says to the members of the church, if Pastor Alex and I say this to you guys, all right? It's our job, my job as your pastor, to receive members. It's my job, our job as the pastors to discipline. It's our job to guard the gospel. It's our job to hire and fire pastors or appoint elders and appoint deacons. You members just sit down and quietly listen to our sermons. All right? Essentially, what we're doing is weakening Christians and we're promoting complacency. Those pastors, if we were doing that, we're actually kind of like, in a way, firing the church members. You have a job, and we're just firing you from it. We're doing it all. You're fired. Those pastors are taking away from the congregation their key tasks of guarding the what and the who of the gospel. That's not something you mess around with. 4, the church has authority in membership, discipline, doctrine, and elders. The congregation is in charge of the church's members. This means that the whole church needs to care for and discipline its members. By the way, guys, there's a handout over here, but there's also a PDF that gets sent out in the email, right? So whatever works best. The congregation is in charge of the church's members. This means that the whole church needs to care for and disciple its members. In other words, it's not just the job of Pastor John and Pastor Alex or any church staff to make sure that people are growing at Mount Pleasant Baptist Church. Additionally, the whole congregation must receive new members into church fellowship. The pastors and staff can't just sort of like willy-nilly add someone to the membership role or take them out. The church must agree on adding someone to the membership. And linked with that, the congregation is responsible for discipline. When a member of the church stops following Jesus by refusing to repent of sin, the church has the responsibility to lovingly pursue that person and call him or her to repentance. But if that wayward brother or sister fails to respond like a Christian, then the church must discipline that person from the fellowship. Discipline means, and we're going to talk about discipline in a later lesson, it's coming up, but discipline means that the congregation removes that person from membership, tells that person that they are no longer confident in his or her profession of faith, and no longer welcomes him or her to celebrate the Lord's Supper. The church is responsible for its doctrine. The whole church must define what it believes the Bible teaches and hold one another to that standard. The church also must appoint its own elders, those capable of teaching the Bible faithfully. They also have the responsibility to remove from leadership false teachers who are leading the congregation astray. We saw this in Galatians 1. Now, nowhere does the Bible give precise instruction concerning how churches should select elders. But there are biblical principles and patterns that should inform how churches go about this process. Here's what we would say. Because the current elders are entrusted with spiritually overseeing the church, we'll look at this in a minute, but 1 Timothy 5:17, we believe that they have a responsibility to lead the church in selecting new elders. Right? So the current elders are helping lead the church in selecting new elders. This is a matter of prudence, wisdom. It's backed up, I think, with biblical texts as well. But again, there isn't a defined process in Scripture as how to do that. And because the congregation is finally accountable for the teaching they choose to listen to, Galatians 1, again, elders should be appointed by the express consent of the congregation. How to balance those two principles is a matter of prudence. Different churches do it different ways. Not everybody does it the way that we do. But the principle is there, and it comes down to prudence, wisdom, maybe cultural context is actually how to best balance that out. One way, okay, maybe there could be 10 ways, but one way to recognize both biblical principles is to have the elders nominate prospective elders and then have the congregation vote to recognize them. Okay, you're not going to find a text in Scripture saying that, but it's just one way to actually kind of balance this tension. The elders are the ones examining a man before putting him before the congregation, yet the congregation's decision is decisive. That's what we do at Mount Pleasant. And of course, if the church is to fully exercise these responsibilities, they need to know the gospel. They need to understand their Bible well enough so that they can spot teaching that corrupts the gospel message or discern sinful behavior in their fellow members and disciple them or eventually take it to the church, Matthew 18. And they are equipped to do so by the elders, by the pastors. The church also needs to know each other. Part of being a member is knowing and being known and being actively involved in each other's lives so that we're able to live out all the one another commands in the Bible. Furthermore, the church might decide to hold a congregational vote on any major decision that affects the overall direction of the assembly's gospel ministry. So at Mount Pleasant, for instance, the congregation votes on members being added, members being removed by discipline, approving elder and deacon nominations, and the annual church budget, which sets the overall trajectory of our gospel ministry. Occasionally, the elders will take some other matter to the whole church for a vote, perhaps adding a particular appendix to the statement of faith or merging with another church, as we did this year. The congregation makes these kinds of decisions in our members' meetings. So I'm kind of giving you a congregational fire hose here. Let me just say in summary, you can see it there. In summary, Jesus grants the church authority, real authority that's to be exercised to guard and protect the gospel, to affirm credible gospel professions. That's not just my job. To unite such professors to itself, to the local church, to bar or exclude non-credible professors, and to oversee the discipleship of believers. It has the authority to draw a line in the sand around those who give a credible profession of faith. So that's the congregational part of elder-led congregationalism. That's the congregation's very great authority. The who and the what of the gospel. They've been given the keys of the kingdom. Questions about that? So you're all in 100% compliance and agreement. Okay. The authority of the elders. The Bible places the authority of elders, now hear this, inside the authority of the congregation. Since elder authority exists to help lead and equip the congregation to express their authority regarding the what and the who of the gospel. Yes, you can see this in your handout. Elders have the authority of teaching and oversight. The congregation cannot wisely adjudicate the what and the who of the gospel. They cannot exercise the use of the keys unless they have gospel teachers teaching and giving oversight. Elders must lead the congregation. A congregation must follow the leadership of its elders. But how exactly do elders lead the church? In the following three ways. Elders teach the Bible to the church. And again, when I say elders, Alex talked about this, pastors, shepherds, bishops, it's all the same word, it's all the same concept. So the primary thing that distinguishes elders from the rest of the congregation and from deacons is that elders are able to teach, 1 Timothy 3:2. In fact, that is their primary role in the life of the church. Elders must exercise their authority in the congregation by teaching the word. By teaching, the elders equip church members to obey Jesus Christ and carry out their responsibilities. You're being taught how to do that by your pastors. Number two, the elders must model obedience to the Bible. Elders are supposed to be, can you think of a good example, Christians, models of the Christian life for all who belong to the church. Elders lead the church by modeling obedience to Jesus. Three, elders give oversight to the congregation. They must make decisions for the church, and God commands the congregation to submit to those decisions and follow them. They give oversight. They are overseers, is another word that's being used, to the congregation. Scripture teaches this idea not only in the fact that elders are sometimes called overseers. If you look at Philippians 1:1, 1 Timothy 3:1-2, Titus 1:7, but also in passages like 1 Timothy 5:17. The NIV translates that the elders who direct the affairs of the church, or the ESV, who rule well, same text. You know, it says they are worthy of double honor, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. The elders must rule in the church. They are the ones who direct the affairs of the church. They are overseeing the affairs of the church. There's real authority there. Obviously, they must do so with love and care, but Scripture invests a church elders with a very real authority to make decisions regarding the affairs of the church. And how that kind of gets parsed out, we're going to look at in more detail next week. Give you some examples of this, but you know how much is too much, how much is too little, all that kind of stuff. So, however, oversight of the church is more than simply teaching and preaching. A comprehensive vision of the ministry of the word demands oversight of the entire direction and priorities of the church. Don Carson writes this. This is part of the merger document that we had for New City and Mount Pleasant coming together. This actually was in part of this. As important and central as the ministry of the Word of God is, the thoughtful pastor, elder, overseer will devote time and energy to casting a vision, figuring out the steps for getting there,
building the teams and structures needed for discharging ministry and training others, building others up, thinking through the various ways in which the gospel could be taught at multiple levels to multiple groups within the church, how to extend faithful evangelism and church planting, how to engage the surrounding world as faithful believers, and much more. Just because a person is an able preacher does not necessarily make him an able pastor, elder, overseer. All this to say, the Bible teaches the congregation is in charge, and the elders are in charge. Yes, the congregation is responsible for the church's life, but the congregation must also submit to the leadership of the elders. And so right here we have the $64,000 question. How do these two fit together? Thankfully, the Bible helps us answer this question. One of the most helpful passages that discusses how elders and the congregation relate is Ephesians 4, 11 to 12. I've preached on this text before at length. That was right after our merger, I think. So in January, you can go back and listen to this text being preached, but I was going to give you a quick run through of it. Ephesians 4, 11 to 12. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. So do you see shepherds and teachers, that is elders, equip the church to do the work of ministry. The elders teach and model healthy ministry, and the congregation does ministry. The elders lead, the congregation follows. Elders teach by word, by example, and the congregation imitates their faith. The elders say, here's how we obey Jesus. See what the Bible says about this? See how I follow Jesus in this way? Great, now you do it too. Beloved, this is elder-led congregationalism. The elders don't usurp the congregation's authority, they equip the congregation to exercise its authority rightly. This is how the congregation can be in charge, right? And yet still submit to the leadership. That's always that tension. The congregation, it's elder-led, congregationally ruled, right? The congregation rules finally. But it's being led by the elders, and the congregation is submitting to the elders. There's a tension there. The leadership says, the Bible says that we should take this action. The congregation says, we will follow your lead and your biblical instruction. Let's take that action. And of course, this pattern of elders leading and the congregation following isn't restricted merely to how a church makes decisions about membership or church budgets. This principle applies to the whole Christian life. God gives the church elders so they can tell the church members, watch how I love my wife and children. Watch how I endure suffering. Watch how I live generously with my money. Watch how I evangelize. Now you do it. We can think about the relationship between the authority of the elders and the authority of the congregation like the relationship between a steering wheel and an emergency brake. The elders have their hands on the steering wheel. They're navigating the car and its passengers through the winding and sometimes turbulent streets of the world. The congregation, meanwhile, sits in the passenger seat, trusting the elders to get them to the right destination. But if the congregation decides that the elders have made a seriously wrong turn, or that they're about to run the church off a cliff, the congregation can pull the emergency brake. Pulling that brake is a fairly radical action, but by pulling that emergency brake, the congregation is essentially saying, we need new drivers, because these drivers aren't headed in the right direction. Brothers and sisters, when practiced biblically, we believe, Alex and I believe, that elder-led congregationalism is a gospel powerhouse. It guards the gospel, it matures the Christian disciple, it strengthens the whole church, it fortifies its holy integrity and witness, and equips the congregation to love their neighbors better in word and in deed. Because there are two common ways that things go wrong, two different extremes that this biblical model guards against. And maybe you've been part of churches where you've seen one of these two extremes. An inactive congregation with overburdened elders, an all-powerful congregation with pushover elders. So that's the first one. Inactive congregation with overburdened elders. Elder-led congregationalism doesn't see the congregation as merely rearing its head to exercise authority in emergency situations only. On the whole, gospel protection is the day-to-day work of the congregation as it's equipped by the elders, day-to-day. Think of, that's 98% of church life right there. Think of two different gym scenarios. Scenario number one, the personal trainer has all the exercise equipment in a corner of the room, and he's doing all the exercising himself. He's getting swole. The people he's meant to be training, they're sitting on their duffs watching him. Okay? I mean, PJ is a personal trainer. And just imagine he's off in the corner, lifting weights, pumping iron, skipping rope, whatever it is. And we're just watching him, but we're paying him to train us. And it's craziness. We're not touching any of the equipment. He's doing it all. Scenario number two, the trainer is inviting people to him. And he's mingling with them. And he's teaching them individually and as a group. And showing them how to use the equipment so that they can exercise and that they can become stronger. And of course, we're not talking about exercise here. We're talking about guarding the what and the who of the gospel. So, which church do you think will be healthier internally and more evangelistic externally? The one where the pastor is doing all the work before an inactive congregation? Or the one where the congregation is being trained to do the work? It's the second one. This model also guards against that other extreme, an all-powerful congregation with pushover elders. Some people look at Baptist polity and think, it's like the congregation is the people and the elders are like parliament. We vote them in and we vote them in to do what we want and we vote them out when they don't. No, it's not like that at all. 99.9% of the time, these two authorities work together. Then in extreme situations, the congregation uses their authority over and against the authority of the elders, kind of like a veto power or emergency brake. Alex talked about that last week from 1 Timothy 5. Perhaps to remove an elder who is denying the gospel. All right? A church must do that. They have the authority to do that. Or when the elders lead in a way that is clearly contrary to Scripture on a very important matter, then the congregation needs to rise up and get rid of the elders. Like when a pastor embraces LGBTQ ideologies and practices. But generally, these two authorities work together. They're not opposed to each other. And generally, neither the elders nor the congregation are exercising their authority as a trump card, right? Do this because I say so. I have the power here. I have the jurisdiction and all the authority. Instead, they're living under the weight of the responsibility before God. But the thing we have to understand about the authority of elders within the elder-led congregational model is that elders need room to actually lead. And members need to be willing to follow their elders with humility and joy. The elders shouldn't need the voting approval of the whole church for every single decision that they make. Pastors should have freedom to lead. They are the ones the Holy Spirit and the congregation have set apart to lead. They are the ones, because if everything in church life needs to be discussed and voted on, there will be a huge clog in the operation of the church, making it ineffective. When the book of Hebrews says, obey your leaders, the implication is the leaders are actually leading. That's what it means to be a leader. So elders need the freedom and they need the encouragement to lead the church properly and to equip the saints in ways they are specially gifted to do so. And I say that because not every pastor who has the same theology has the exact same way of doing things, right? So the congregation has to be willing and better yet encouraging their elders to lead the church and exercise their authority in teaching and oversight. I'm going to close it off here, open it for Q&A. Beloved, this is, in brief, elder-led congregationalism, which we believe, rightly practiced, guards the gospel, matures Christian disciples, strengthens the whole church, fortifies its holy integrity and witness, and equips the congregation to better love their neighbors in word and in deed.
And then next week, we're going to look at part two of this, looking at sort of the jurisdiction and the disposition of both the elders and the congregation and how they lead and the authority that they have, their jurisdiction, but also the disposition they have in exercising their authority, right? So we'll stop there. Questions? You guys are a quiet bunch. Someone said one thing. Either you're totally blown away or you're all, yeah, this is exactly what you like, or any thoughts at all? Good. All right, guys. Then we'll leave it there. You got 3 minutes to spare. See you next week, Lord willing. Really.